Good morning. Hey, welcome again to Faith Church. My name's Godwin, one of the pastors here. If you want to turn with me in your personal Bibles or a chair Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are going to continue in our series in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And while you turn there, I have a pop quiz for you. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to murder somebody, even if they cut you off in traffic? Is it right or wrong for you to steal from the petty cash fund at work? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol? Okay, well, now we're getting a little dicey, right? A little bit more gray. Is it right or wrong for a pastor to drink alcohol? It's just hypothetical, of course, but, you know, just wondering what you guys think about that. Is it right or wrong for a Christian to practice yoga? How about under the tutelage of a yogi master, you know, with all the meditation and all that stuff? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to see an R-rated movie, perhaps with language and violence? How about with sexually explicit content? Some of these questions are easy. Obviously, we know murder and stealing, those kinds of things. It's explicit in the Bible. We can point at certain verses and say, that's right, that's wrong. But many questions of right and wrong are difficult to answer, right? Good Christians disagree over all kinds of issues. The Bible doesn't explicitly talk about every question that we may have. And so we take kind of the biblical principles that we see in Scripture, and then we let it inform and shape our ethical worldview. But then you got to factor in, you know, denominational backgrounds and cultural leanings. You know, every culture has a sense of right and wrong. And it's easy to kind of smuggle in our cultural views into our Christian faith. And so it's tricky. We have to be discerning. We have to be able to decipher biblical wisdom as we apply it to different issues. So Paul wrote this letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians. He wrote it to a church that was super divided. So here's a little bit of review. Chapters 1 through 4, they were divided over their leaders. And so Paul applies gospel wisdom to that situation to try to unify them. In chapters 5 through 7, you'll remember, they were divided over issues of marriage and sexuality. And so he applies, again, gospel wisdom to try to unify them. Now, starting in chapter 8 and going all the way to chapter 10, he addresses another issue that they were divided over. What is that issue? Well, they were wondering, is it right or wrong for a Christian to eat food sacrificed to idols? Now, I know you woke up this morning and you were thinking, boy, when is Faith Church going to talk about food sacrificed to idols? Well, today is your lucky day. Buckle up. And it's not just today, it's the next few sermons too. So you should be excited. So let's read what Paul has to say, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you take this interesting passage that seems so far and distant from the 21st century world, and I pray that the Spirit would take this passage and apply it to our minds and hearts so that we can apply it to our lives. Would you do that, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you might be wondering, how does this passage relate to us in the 21st century church? Well, I promise you, as we dig into this, you're going to see some powerful principles, especially as they relate to relationships. I want to remind you, our theme for this year is living in community together. And so living in biblical community, learning how to love each other better. And I think this passage is actually going to help us do that. Now, before we walk through the passage, we got to think about the historical context. You know, why is meat sacrificed to idols such a big deal? Like, why are we even talking about this? Well, you have to remember, in ancient Roman culture, the worship of idols completely saturated life and society, right? And so you couldn't escape it. Top to bottom, it was everywhere. So you would worship Caesar as a god, and you'd have regional and local deities that you would worship, and your home or your family would have specific gods that you would worship. And you'd go to the gladiatorial games, and it would be in honor of the gods. And maybe you're a silversmith, and there was the god of the silversmith, which you would have to worship and sacrifice to. And just about every time you ate meat, it was probably offered to idols, because the leftover meat from the sacrifices was typically distributed to three different places in your city. So in Corinth. So first of all, it was sold in the marketplace. So you'd go to your local Kroger and you'd get meat there. Then there were the temple restaurants. There were these dining halls that were attached to the temple. And so after you'd worship, you'd maybe go get a bite to eat with your family. And the third place was immediately following some of the temple services, you know. It's kind of like a church potluck, and everybody would kind of gather together and, you know, worship Zeus and worship Artemis and worship Apollo, and then you'd go and have yourself a nice potluck with meat sacrificed to idols. So this is your pagan life. Like, this is how you lived every day. But then you hear the gospel, and then you become a Christian, and you get some questions in your mind, right? Like, can I still go to the grocery store and buy some steaks? You know, can I still celebrate an anniversary or birthday with my pagan friends in the temple dining hall? Can I do those things? Is it going to contaminate me? Is it going to defile me? Is it going to harm my relationship with God? And so some of the Corinthians would say, it's absolutely fine, because those idols aren't real, and meat is a gift from God. But then other Corinthians would say, wait a second, my conscience won't allow this. You know, I've spent 20, 30 years worshiping idols. This is difficult for me. Now enter into this precarious situation the very wise Apostle Paul. And to sum up his teaching in a couple sentences, you're going to see this on the screen. Here's what he says. Knowledge divorced from love will only puff you up and harm others. But knowledge that is governed by love will keep you humble and build others up. We're going to see this developed in this passage, and we'll also see this applied to the particular situation in Corinth. So I'll say it one more time. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Knowledge divorced from love will only puff you up and harm others, but knowledge that is governed by love will keep you humble and build others up. We're going to unpack this in two sections. In the first section, verses 1-3, we're going to see Paul lays out kind of a foundational principle. Okay, a foundational principle in verses 1-3, and then he applies that principle to the Corinthians' situation in verses 4-13. So first the principle, 1-3, and then the application of that principle, verses 4-13. So here's the principle, first point. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. All right, you see that in verse 1. He says that explicitly. So both knowledge and love makes things bigger, right? Knowledge makes the ego bigger. Love makes other people bigger, but they both make things bigger. So Paul lays out this principle, and he starts to unpack it in these first few verses. Now, a question I have, maybe you have, is, you know, is Paul saying that doctrine itself, truth itself, is bad? Is he saying that anytime we dig into deep doctrines, anytime we emphasize matters of the truth, that we're automatically going to become arrogant? Some people think that. You know, maybe you've been in a community group or a Bible study, you know, and the discussion's going, and then all of a sudden, like, somebody has this great insight, and they bring forth this wonderful doctrine, and you're sitting there kind of salivating, and you're like, wow, that's awesome. But then, like, this other person's like, why do we have to get super deep? Why do we have to get controversial? Can't we just put that to aside? I mean, isn't it just love Jesus and love other people? I wonder whether you've been in a Bible study like that before, whether when that sort of attitude starts to creep out. Maybe you yourself have had that same thought. Well, friends, is that what Paul is teaching here or modeling here? A sort of anti-intellectualism? Absolutely not, right? I mean, you read Paul's letters and they are full of theology. You know, and when Paul articulates some deep, sophisticated theology, he doesn't give his readers the impression that it's just kind of highfalutin, ivory tower, don't worry about this kind of truth. Paul gives weight to every bit of truth that he teaches, and so should we. So what is Paul saying then in these first few verses? What he's saying is that knowledge by itself is very limited and even dangerous. You know, you think about the existence of nuclear weapons or genetic medicine. Those things aren't evil necessarily in themselves, but if you put it in reckless hands, right? You know, if you give it to people with evil intentions, it can be very destructive. Well, friends, knowledge, if left by itself, if divorced from relationship, can be dangerous and destructive. So these Corinthians, instead of letting their keen biblical insights kind of drive them to love people and love God, they use their knowledge for self-promotion to serve themselves, essentially. You know, it gave them big heads, but it didn't give them big hearts. And God's after big hearts, isn't he? He wants us to be people of character. And I just wonder, do you know people like this? And I wonder whether you've become or have been a person like this. A knowledge minus love person. You know, wicked, sharp with the Bible. You know, you got these people in your lives that, man, they just know every doctrine and they know where everything is in Scripture, and you don't want to argue with them, right? I mean, you definitely don't want to argue with them because they're going to quote verses that you didn't even know were in the Bible. And you're like, man, where did that come from? Did you just make that up? And they're like, no, it's in, you know, 2 Chronicles. I'm like, 2 Chronicles? Whoa, crazy, you know? But then as you're debating with them, you're kind of like, there's something a little off here. There's an attitude that's just a little off here. And it's not that they know stuff. Like, that's a good thing. It's their attitude. You know, I was thinking about this this past week, and I was thinking about my own experience with kind of a theology that develops over time through my Christian life. And I wonder, have you ever experienced kind of a massive growth spurt in your Christian life? And we probably all have, right? And maybe part of it was kind of this paradigm shift in your theological development. And maybe, you know, you were reading a book or you were being mentored by someone or you're in a Bible study and things started to kind of click for you. And it was a wonderful, wonderful kind of shift for you. There's a lot of energy, kind of spiritual energy in that. That's a great thing, right? But I think people who go through that need to be locked in a cage, at least for a year, maybe 2 years, you know, because they're obnoxious, you know, like... They want to tell everybody about the big shift, you know? And they're fired up. You know, why don't you see this? And everybody around them is like, man, you need to chill out. Like, just calm down. You know, when I was a young Christian, just a couple years in my Christian walk, this happened to me. And I ran into something called the doctrines of grace. And they became so near and dear to me because, I think they capture the heart of New Testament theology. And so beautiful to me these doctrines were, impacted me deeply, but they hadn't sunk deep down into my heart. They hadn't humbled me. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I think it's a good one. So I was on a summer project with Campus Crusade, and we used to call it that, and now it's called Crew. This is the summer of 2001. I'm 21 years old. I'm in Virginia Beach, and I was hanging out with my friend Dave, and Dave was struggling with the doctrines of grace, and I had just embrace the doctrines of grace, because I'm ready to go. I'm fired up, right? And so we take this walk, and we walk around probably the boardwalk of the beach, and we're debating. And I thought, man, this is a great conversation. Like, I think he's tracking with me, and like, yeah, this is gonna be good. And so we go home, and a couple days later, he goes out with another brother, a wiser, more mature, more seasoned Christian than me. His name's Chris. And they go, have the same conversation. Chris believes the same doctrines that I believe. Comes home, and I was like, hey, Dave, so how did that conversation with Chris go? I'll never forget his words. He said to me, you both said the same things, but you presented the truth on a knife, and he presented the truth on a platter. Right? I mean, it's like, whoa, blow me up, bro, you know? And it was so such an important moment in my life that I've told lots of churches that story, because it's really important what he was saying. I mean, David's basically saying, you cut me with a knife, he fed me from an attractive platter. But what you were serving was the same thing. It's fascinating to me. You know, sometimes during our times of accelerated growth, when God pushes the fast-forward button on our sanctification, it's then that we're in danger of becoming self-righteous and arrogant. Isn't that interesting? And I wonder, friends, whether you've been there before. Perhaps you're there even now. So what's the solution that Paul offers as we look at these first three verses? Well, love. Love. The goal of our theological development is worship and love. That's what he says. So do we hold our theological convictions with humility and love, or do we stab people with them? Knowledge needs to be wielded by the hand of love, not by the hand of pride. That's what Paul is saying here. So friends, we got to ask ourselves the question, is my knowledge leading me to love God and love other people more? You know, I think about my wife, Jenny. She had a birthday yesterday, and so I was thinking about her, you know, I was just writing the card, and you know, why do I want to learn new things about my wife, Jenny? Why do I want to study her? And even after 12 or 13 years, there's always new things to learn, right? Well, it's because I want to love her better. I want to love her more, right? Because of the knowledge I have. So friends, if knowledge isn't helping me to love God and others, then perhaps I'm holding it in the wrong way. So that's a principle that Paul lays down. And let's get to the application, verses 4 through 13. You'll see it up on the screen. Point number two, strong Christians lay down their rights for weaker Christians. Now, he starts to think about that particular situation the Corinthian church is struggling with, and he takes that principle and starts to apply it, massage it, into the life of this church. Okay, so we're going to get there. We're not there just yet. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. He says, about eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him and we exist through him. So Paul takes that principle again. He starts to apply it. Now, I just want to say one more time, this is very important. It's good to be a knowledge Christian. That's a good thing. It doesn't mean that you're automatically arrogant. But you need to be a knowledge Christian in order to be an authentic Christian. You can't, not have a theological system. In fact, all of us are theologians in this room. The question is, are we good ones or not? You can see it even affirmed in this passage. Look at verse 4. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then we know, right? So there are some things that we can and should know. Like what? Well, look at the end of verse 4. There are no other gods. So Paul's like, hey, Zeus and Artemis and Apollos and Diana, they aren't real. And so when you're walking down the street and you see that temple and in the courtyard there's that statue of Zeus, that's just artwork. That's not real. So Paul says. And notice in verse 4 that the quotation marks, there is no God but one. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. It's summarizing a famous statement in the Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Israel, Adonai Elohanu, Adonai Echad. It's a very recognizable statement to not only first century Jews, but Orthodox Jews even in the 21st century. It means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this is a foundational truth, of course, for Judaism, and it's a foundational truth for the Christian faith. And the amazing news of the New Testament, of course, is this one God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In fact, that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. So there it is, the mention of the second person of the Trinity. All things, Paul says in verse 6, are from the Father, and we exist for him. And then he says about Jesus, all things are through him, and we exist through Christ. Now, those are some massive statements. I only have a couple minutes to unpack them. Basically, Paul says, nothing has come into existence without the Father and the Son's explicit permission and design. And nothing stays in existence without the Father and the Son's involvement and sustenance. So even as we sit here today, friends, God is keeping our hearts beating. God is filling our lungs with air. God is helping our brain synapses fire off as we engage with this passage. God is sustaining us. But it's not just physical life. This is really cool. It's not just physical life that the Father and the Son are involved with. It's spiritual life, too. One of my favorite Christmas carols is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And one of the lines in there, Jesus comes to give them what? Second birth. Jesus comes to give them second birth. It's not just the first birth that the Father and the Son are involved in, absolutely, that physical birth, but the second birth, the spiritual resurrection that happens when we become Christians. And so the Father and the Son, at the beginning of time, they kind of settle into creating the universe for the glory of God. We know that the next step in that story is not fun, right? Sin enters the world through Adam and Eve's sin, their choices, and the whole creation is tainted and twisted. And it's almost like the Father and Son have this like powwow, and the Father's like, all right, we need to make a new creation. So here's what we're going to do, Jesus. We're going to send you down, and you're going to get that new creation started. Let's start with a new humanity. And you could be the first in that new humanity. And how about you die for their sins, and how about you give them that second birth so they can join you in that new humanity? And friends, that's exactly what Jesus did, right? It's exactly what he did. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus came down. He set aside his rights. He took on flesh, and he began the new creation in himself. He started a new humanity in himself. And so today, our hope is in that second birth. Now, wow, that's a lot to pack into just a couple phrases that we just looked at under Paul, right? That Paul just kind of wrote down. But that's probably just scratching the surface. We could probably unpack that even further. But here's the point. That's some rich, solid theology, isn't it? Paul's not messing around. He's not anti-intellectual. He's not anti-theology. He's pro-theology. I wonder whether we have any knowledge Christians in the room, you know? You're like the valedictorian of your Sunday school class, you know? Hand goes up. You got all the answers. You put together your theology, and it's really crisp and clean and clear, and you're able to articulate that. And if there was a Bible exam, you get an A+ on it. I wonder if we have some knowledge. I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but maybe you think you've got the knowledge about alcohol. Drunkenness is condemned, and wine is a gift from God, so it's okay to drink it. Or maybe you feel like you've got the knowledge about yoga. Hey, it's just relaxing. I just empty my mind a little bit and then I fill it up with the truth of the gospel. Well, let's just say for argument's sake that you're right. Just for argument's sake. The question that overrides all of this, that kind of burdens Paul in this chapter is, do you have love? Do you have love? Is your knowledge being wielded with a hand of love? That's Paul's burden. And that's where Paul goes as we look at verses 7 through 13 as well. Look at verse 7. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Not everyone has your awesome theology. Not everyone has your theological framework. Not everyone has had the time for their theology to develop like you have. Second sentence. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. Now look at the end of verse 7. The reality is not everyone has this knowledge. We're all in process, right? You didn't always believe the things you believe now. It took time for your theology to develop. I can imagine the knowledge Christians in Corinth, they were saying, to the weaker ones, hey, you guys know the Shema? There's only one God. These aren't even real idols. They're not real gods. They're just, made up stuff. So just eat the meat. And once again, the weaker Christians, they're kind of like, I don't understand. I feel uncomfortable. I just can't get over this. And so they could try to tell themselves as they looked over at the, idol in the corner of the restaurant, or the dining hall, hey, that's just fake. It's not real. But the former way of life was so ingrained into their psyche and ingrained into their emotions, it's tough to kind of cast aside those old associations. And I think we can relate to this too. So we think about our own lives, as we think about, the tender spots that we have because of stuff in our past. And with some things, you know what the Bible says, but there's kind of this emotional hang-up, and you feel like you're hitting a wall. So what does Paul do here? He creates this interesting category within the local church. I guess we could call it the weaker Christian category. But how about we do this? How about we call it the in-process Christian category? And we have people, of course, in our church here at Faith Church that are in process. And what Paul shows us here in these verses is how do you consider them? You know, he doesn't look down on them. He doesn't flaunt his theology. He doesn't ignore their sensitivities. He wants to understand them, right? Friends, this is tough, isn't it? This is tough to do. This is tough for me. It's tough to be patient with younger or weaker Christians. Why is it so hard for me to do that? Well, I don't know. It's probably 1,000 different reasons. But think about the Christians in your life that have been patient with you. Maybe even people in this very room. You know, when I was weak, she didn't look down on me. You know, when I was struggling and having trouble understanding this bit of theology in the Bible, he still accepted me. That's what Paul is getting at. Love understands and accepts the weak. Paul also points out, and this is very crucial, in verses 9 through 12, he points out the consequences of not loving the weak brother or sister. Okay? Look at verse 9. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. So in verse 9, he says, listen, you're going to cause them to stumble. If you're going to rush them in their beliefs, you're going to trip them up. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, hey, if you insist on this higher knowledge that you have, you're going to ruin them. You're going to destroy them. You're going to do spiritual harm to them. Wow, right? Like, this isn't just, like, about alcohol. This isn't just about, like, you know, what kind of movies you watch or something. This is about someone's soul. Notice the language that Paul uses to describe the weaker person in verse 11. He calls them brothers and sisters. This is your brother. This is your sister. This isn't a problem to solve. This isn't a convert to your theological system, right? You know, of course, you hope they grow in their theology. But this is your brother or sister in Christ for whom Jesus has died. And so, therefore, they are precious. Jesus has given up his rights to save them. And therefore, they are sacred people. So be careful how you treat them. Now look at verse 12. He takes it up another notch. Now when you sin like this, notice he calls it a sin. When you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Wow, right? So when you do this, you not only sin against that brother, against that sister, you sin against Jesus. You not only hurt your horizontal relationships, you hurt your vertical relationship with God. You know, some of us wonder, why does God feel so distant from me? I read the Bible. I've been praying. I've been engaged with him. I'm obedient. I can't see any major sin in my life. Nothing dramatic, nothing drastic. And God seems so distant from me. Well, perhaps it's because we're carrying this attitude of judgment. We look down on our weaker brothers and sisters. And that's been harming, that's been destroying even our fellowship with God. I wonder whether we need to have that category, that the horizontal impacts the vertical. You know, it's interesting to see Paul's conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, there's the language of conclusion, right? Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. So some people take advantage of this, and they kind of create a new legalism, right? You know, so they're kind of like, okay, don't drink alcohol at all. You know, don't drink alcohol because there might be a weaker brother or sister who sees you. Maybe you're out and about and they see you and don't do it at all. Let's just, you know, just cut it all out. Well, that's not the thrust of Paul's teaching here. He has a different burden. He's like, when you do know that a weaker Christian is around, when you do know, you know, when you're involved in a relationship with a weaker Christian or brother and you're out with them, how do you respond in these situations? That is Paul's burden. And the question, of course, is it our burden too? You know, if you're a member of Faith Church, you've committed yourself to the people of Faith Church, you know, the brothers and sisters here this morning, as well as in the first service. And so can you look at these brothers and sisters and can you say, these people are more important than my rights? These people are more important than my freedom. These people are more important than my preferences. Can you say that? That's what Paul is after. Now we're going to close off by asking this question. How does this play out in the 21st century? So here's the final point. You'll see it on your screen. How does this play out in the 21st century? We've talked about some principles, and we're going to talk about how it applies now to us, because we don't struggle with meat sacrifice to idols. There's a lot of gray matters in the Christian life. Some things are black and white. We know that, right? Other things, God's word allows for kind of a range of standards. And I was thinking about someone I know named David Sitton, and he's a missions agency president, and he's planted churches and shared Christ and seen converts among cannibalistic people in Papua New Guinea. Okay, so just imagine that with me. You know, you see people come to know Jesus from a cannibalistic village. And you're sitting there as the missionary, right? So you're kind of like, okay, some things in this village are going to need to go. Like, some things are going to need to be, you know, like, go immediately. Not just adultery, not just, you know, drunkenness, but cannibalism is going to need to go, right? You don't want to meet a new Christian, you know, that is still struggling with cannibalism. I mean, imagine that. You know, that could be devastating. So there's some things in the Christian life that are black and white and that are going to need to go right away, right? But there are other things that are more gray. We've talked about a couple of these already. Is it okay to drink alcohol in moderation? Some say, yeah, it's God's gift. Others, no way. What about standards for entertainment, music, television, movies? You know, should we let our kids become obsessed with a television show that has some minor questionable content? And not just on the surface, right? But what about the worldview that's being represented underneath and being taught and therefore bought by these impressionable minds and hearts? Do we even have knowledge of that? Are we even asking that question? Now, how about rock and roll? I grew up with rock and roll, you know, so whether it's Led Zeppelin or Fleet Foxes or John Denver or Muse, you know, this is a major part of my life. I still listen to that music and other things too. It's not easy for me to necessarily let that go. And so questions come up, right? Like, is it harmless entertainment? Or is there kind of this philosophy that undergirds rock music or other types of music and it forms the people who listen to it? How do we think through that? Now, what about the people who have come out of a lifestyle of rock and roll or come out of a lifestyle of alcoholism? How do we care for them? You know, as they're putting together their theology, as they're trying to walk with Jesus, how do we care for them? Now, think about your political affiliations and the social causes that you embrace. And there's Democrats in the room, and there's certainly Republicans in the room, and there's something, you know, there's perhaps some of you that represent something in the middle. And you may think that your political leading is spot on, and all of Christendom should jump on your bandwagon because you have it right. You know, or what about those social causes, right? Maybe you're really moved to fight sex trafficking or poverty or help orphans. And of course, we would all agree these are important, great causes. But friends, do we have to embrace social causes or our political associations in such a way that it destroys and harms other Christians? Do we have to make those things so central to the Christian life that it makes other people feel uncomfortable and, worse, pushes people away from the gospel? God's word in chapter 8 is crystal clear. Love must be the governing rule. For the weak especially, we must be willing to give up our rights. We certainly have the freedom to develop our own biblical convictions. Many of you have them. That's wonderful. Practice them. Even as a church, we have the freedom to have biblical convictions. We have the freedom to say we're going to land here and not land there. That's okay. Every church does that. But let's let love shape the manner in which we hold those convictions. Remember, not on a knife, on a platter. Now, before we conclude, I want to point out an important verse that I skipped over, verse 3. Some of you may be wondering, why did he not talk about verse 3? Well, let's talk about verse 3. This is an interesting verse, and it seems kind of out of place when I was studying it this past week. Paul's talking about our knowledge and our love, and then all of a sudden he's talking about our loving God and God knowing us. Do you see that in verse 3? It says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And why does Paul say that all of a sudden? What is he doing here? Well, I think what Paul is doing is extraordinary in this verse. He's carefully kind of explaining that overriding concern about knowledge puffs up, love builds up. We've already talked about that. But then he kind of shifts gears. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, ultimately, it's not about what we know. It's not about what we don't know. Ultimately, it's about God knowing us. God knowing us is more important than us knowing anything. Friends, our identity ought to be found in God's knowledge of us, not in our knowledge of anything. And in fact, when we understand his knowledge of us, then we can love him, and then we can love other people. That order is so important, isn't it? Just think about this a little bit. How does God know us? How does God know us? There's only one way he knows us. It's in and through Jesus Christ, right? God sent Jesus to save sinners like you and like me, and those who have repented of those sins and have believed in Jesus, now we possess the righteousness of Christ. And Christ possesses, as it were, our sin. And so theologians call this the great exchange. And so now when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Friends, this is how God knows us. He knows us in and through Christ. There's a famous a pastor in the 20th century in Chicago area, I believe. I think he pastored some EFCA churches. His name is A.W. Tozer. Some of you have heard of him. And he wrote something in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. You've probably heard this quote, so let me read you this quote. Listen carefully. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That sounds pretty good, right? It's kind of inspiring. Like, yeah, all right. Let me read it again. "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Ugh. You think about it, all of a sudden it feels like there's a little bit of weight on that, right? There's a whole lot of pressure loaded up into that quote. Right? I better have the right thought about God, in other words. Because if not, yikes, right? Well, I think Paul would have an issue with that quote. I think Paul would tweak that quote in view of what he says in verse 3. I think this is what Paul would say. I think Paul would say, what comes into God's mind when he thinks about us, that's the most important thing about us. Now, do you just kind of feel the weight lifted off your shoulders? Let me say it again. What comes into God's mind when he thinks about you, that's the most important thing about you. Do you see the difference in those two quotes? You see it? Friends, aren't you glad it's not our loveless knowledge that counts, right? It's not our weak biblical knowledge that matters. It's not about that. It's God's knowledge of us in Jesus. That's what counts. So if you're here and you may consider yourself a weaker Christian or a younger Christian, you know, you're still kind of putting together your theology, and maybe it's just been a few weeks or a few months since you've become a Christian. And maybe sometimes you feel kind of inferior. You feel intimidated. You feel discouraged, maybe stepped on by more mature Christians. Can I just remind you of something? God knows you in Christ. He loves you because of Jesus. It's not because of your knowledge. It's not because of your spiritual performance. Regardless of how others may treat you, listen, he will continue to be patient with you as you learn and as you grow. Isn't that good news? Now, some in this room, we would put in the category of the stronger brother, the stronger sister, right? And perhaps that's you. And perhaps your conscience has been pricked by this passage. Because you've been holding on to your rights. You've been holding on to your freedoms, right? And you take great pride in your theological sophistication and your knowledge and your convictions. And perhaps because of that, you have no time for the weaker Christian. In fact, you look down on the weaker Christian. You judge the weaker Christian. If we were able to open up the door of your heart, we were able to see your motivations, that's what we would see. Well, if this is you, what's the good news? Well, the good news is you can repent of that sin. Paul calls it a sin in here. You can repent of that sin. You can seek out forgiveness. God knows you in Christ, and he loves you because of Jesus. And he will continue to be patient with you as you figure out how to be patient with others. Friends, isn't that good news? There is no better example of this than Jesus, is there? I mean, think about this. We may not be willing to give up our rights for weaker people, but that's exactly what Jesus did for us.